Seated, friends. And if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. You would listen again to the Lord's word. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. This is the Lord's word. If you will bow with me, friends, we'll ask the Lord for his blessing, and then we will look into his word. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word, and what a stark contrast we see between these individuals. We praise you, Father, that you have seen fit to record these events for us and for our learning and for our instruction. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful. You're faithful to bless your church, but you're also, Father, faithful to protect your church from hypocrisy and from sin. We ask, Father, that as your word is open tonight, we pray that it will go forward and be a blessing for those who hear it. We pray that you would help this servant be faithful, and that you would help these people who are listening here and over the internet. We pray that you would give them ears to hear and also to be encouraged. Father, we do come to you asking that you would once again work in your church, even as you did in days of old, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would convict us of sin, that you would turn us from sin, and that you would pour out your grace upon us in such a way that there would be a great turning of hearts to you and a great turning of hearts to one another in caring for each other. We see, Father, in this land, in this day, many who are suffering because they don't know you, because there is a vacuum regarding truth. There is seldom truth to be heard. But we pray, Father, for those churches and those men who stand in pulpits even this evening to preach your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the going forward of that word. And we think of those who are tempted to back away because they have been confronted or threatened with lawsuits or jail time or fines. We ask, Father, that they will not be afraid, but that they will trust you. And help us all, Lord, not to be afraid, for we have nothing to fear, those who know you. Again, we, as we have sung, we pray that you would bless us now, that you would come and be present with us and help us. We thank you again for this privilege, and I pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, we pick up where we left off last week, and I made a very simple statement, and I felt that at the beginning of this, looking at this, that statement should be qualified. The gospel changes hearts. The gospel does change hearts. It changes lives. And we saw this, and I just read this to you, that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That's what's going on in the early church. This is a snapshot of what Luke, as he's investigated these matters, this is common understanding of what was taking place in Jerusalem. We read this as well in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Listen to this. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, idolaters rather, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this phrase, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." I read these passages to us to point out that the gospel indeed does change lives. But it may seem that this change is somehow automatic, that it's easy, that it's overnight. We hear of people like this, people who the Lord delivers and they seem to be over their sin instantly. They seem not to struggle like they had previously. And certainly the Lord can do that. But we also know of other people who, when they come to know the Lord, the sin and the mortification of the flesh is a long, drawn-out process. And the putting on the things that the Lord has called us to is a long, drawn-out process as well. And I didn't want you to think, that as we're looking at this, that somehow this was just some automatic thing like, woohoo, everyone's happy and they're just selling everything they've got and they're just ministering to everyone and it's just easy breezy. Because as you look at this passage of Scripture, Luke has recorded for us quite a contrast between a man named Barnabas and then two people, Ananias and Sapphira. We see these things back to back. These examples are here warning the church, encouraging the church, instructing the church on what was going on and what we ought to strive for as Christians. This following of Christ is again not an automatic thing. It's not something without effort, without struggle. And if you think it is, you'll be sorely disappointed, and you'll wonder, what's wrong with me? Why does it seem as like everyone else has it so easy? A genuine faith, and we've noticed this in our studies in Second Peter, a genuine faith, this gift of faith and calling and election from God, being made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, does not make these things automatic, but remember what Peter said, pour effort after these things. Pour your effort into it. So these things are not automatic, but it is now possible for us not to sin. So if you just for a second turn over to Romans chapter 6 and listen to verses 5 through 7, Paul would write, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." So we would summarize this, as Paul would say, that in Christ it is now possible not to sin. I belabor this point for this reason, that as you read the book of Acts, you might be inclined to think this was all a very simple and easy thing that they were doing. But I want you to know that the Christian life is one that's a very conscientious, very deliberate type of thing. It's wrestling. It's looking at my life. It's looking at my neighbors. It's looking at my budget. It's going, how can I help? Where can I help? What do I have that I might be able to minister to somebody else? The point is that the Christian now has the freedom to do these things, where before he wouldn't be doing these things. He wouldn't be doing them. And so we see here the effect of the gospel on the Christian community and how it's manifesting itself in the early church. Consider this, what our confession of faith says. It's in regard to good works in chapter 16. It says, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them the believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. This is what we've been looking at in 2 Peter. But they go on in paragraph 3 to say this, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So we have the needs that are presented to us. We have the freedom in Christ now, because we've died to sin. We have this freedom in order to serve. Again, but it's not automatic. And I've known people who have talked like this. Yes, but I can't do it until the Spirit moves me to do it. And they go, move. You don't wait for an outpouring of anything. You see the need, you meet the need. You know what the Lord requires, and you say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm not waiting for some compulsion from the Spirit of God to make me do something. We know what he wants, and you make yourself do it. That means don't wait for the feelings to come. Don't wait to feel, oh, maybe I should feel this way. And I think as you see this, you'll see that this is a very different, you see here these two categories of people, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. You see how they're working, or not working, as the case may be, in following the Lord. So when we come to this passage and we read what the saints were doing, they are making conscious decisions. They are not being guilted. They are not under some sort of mind control going against their own wishes, but are empowered. Remember, we were told in verse 33 that abundant grace was upon them all. They are empowered by the Lord's Spirit, and through the Word they have a true knowledge of who God is and what God requires of them. John would say in 1 John 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here we are shown people who are willingly laying aside their personal interests and their personal belongings in order to love one another and to meet in the needs of others. It would seem to us as though that this is something extraordinary. But I've maintained this is what is ordinary, should be ordinary for the church. This is ordinary stuff. This is everyday Christianity being lived out in Jerusalem. The grace of God has been poured out upon them. And if we would think to ourselves, yes, but that was the New Testament church. This is now. Again, I would take you back to the very fact, and we've said this numerous times, is the Lord the same? He is. Is his Spirit still present with his church? He is. Has he set us free from sin? He has. So what should be changed? Nothing should be changed. We should be doing just what they were doing in the New Testament times. For the church, if anything, has just continued to expand throughout the nations to this point. But the Lord has not changed. His word has not changed. His spirit has not changed. His promises have not changed. Everything continues as it is, and we still have a mission to do. We are here, then, introduced for the first time to Barnabas as one of those who was caring for those who had need. I thought I was going to get through verse 11. We're not even going to come close to getting through verse 11, because we would be here till 9 o'clock tonight. There's just so much there. But we are going to look at Barnabas. Barnabas is here presented to us as an example of genuine love. An example of genuine love. We read 3 John tonight because John would exhort the church, imitate that which is good and not that which is evil. Barnabas is such an example for us to imitate, an example that we should follow. So here we are. Again, Luke writes, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Who is he, and what do we need to know about this man? Again, this is our first introduction to Barnabas. His real name is Joseph. He is of the Levitical line. He was born in Cyprus, an island in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. He is not in Cyprus now, however, but now he is in Jerusalem. One commentator suggesting that because his cousin Mark, who we will also come to know, remember this is the Mark that Paul and Barnabas would split over, his cousin Mark and his aunt Mary, the mother of Mark, live in Jerusalem. And so this commentator has suggested this is why we find Barnabas in Jerusalem at this time. What stands out to us are a couple of things. One, that he is a Levite who owns a tract of land, a field. Why is this a big deal? Well, Levites don't own land. It's an interesting thing. Levites were not allowed, according to the Old Testament, to own any land. Their inheritance, we're told in the Old Testament, is the Lord. And so they didn't own land. How did he come to own land? And he did own land. He either came by it because he was born in Cyprus, or he married a lady who had land. The point is, he had some land that he owned. This stands out to us. But secondly, what we note is that though his name is Joseph, the apostles don't call him Joseph, but they call him Barnabas, which translated, says Luke, means the son of encouragement. Now, you should understand that the apostles don't have anything against the name Joseph. It's a wonderful biblical name, right? Our Lord's earthly father, adoptive father, we might say, was Joseph. Joseph, of course, is one of the patriarchs who the Lord used to secure an incubation period place for Israel in Egypt. So it's a great name. No problem with the name. So they have nothing against it. But clearly, what is most prominent about this man is something about his character, something about names. James and John, you remember, to them, the Lord Jesus gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. You can just imagine, I'd laugh at this, James and John, what they must have been like. I think we know what they must have been. I think they were redheads. Because they were fiery, they're sons of thunder. Remember, they're the ones who asked the Lord, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And Jesus rebuked them for saying that when the Samaritans were not being cooperative. So these are that was something characteristic of. They were fiery. You get the impression they're fiery, strong men. And Jesus calls them Boanerges. These are the sons of thunder. What was it about Barnabas that the apostles would say, "Yes, we know your name is Joseph, but we think a more fitting name for you, Joseph, would be Barnabas"? Something about him, isn't there? Barnabas is known for being an encourager, an exhorter, one who consoles, or one who comforts. He's a very prominent figure in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in the book of Acts 24 times. The next time, and we'll just skip over these briefly, but the next time we read of him is in regard to a man few are willing to trust. If you turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 27, you start to get a picture of what kind of man, what kind of character Barnabas is. 9:27, we'll start in 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. This is speaking of Saul of Tarsus. Remember Saul, right? The one who's out persecuting and putting people in jail and persecuting the church. He's been converted. He has come to Christ. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Then verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with him, moving about freely in Jerusalem. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. This Saul of Tarsus, who nobody else wanted to associate with because they're scared to death that he's just tricking everyone, Barnabas puts his own neck on the line and says, I think this guy's legitimate, and I think he needs to go talk to the apostles. Imagine this. What would have happened had a Barnabas not come alongside a Paul and stood in his corner? Our New Testament, right, be a lot thinner. A fantastic servant, and yet Barnabas was the man that the Lord would use to comfort, to console, to exhort, to encourage, and come alongside this man, Saul of Tarsus. Next, we see, in if you go to chapter 11, verse 22, we find out that he's an incredible minister. And so we are told here in 11:22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Why did they send him off to Antioch? He goes there to encourage the church. He goes to strengthen, to minister to the people, to strengthen them in the things of the Lord. He is set apart by the Spirit for the mission work with Saul in Acts 13:2. The Holy Spirit has instructed that Paul and Barnabas should be set apart. And eventually, he would part with Paul, you remember, so that he could work with whom? His cousin, that immature little twit, Mark, who abandoned them. I don't mean that disrespect, but there was something that took place with Mark when he, I think it was Pamphylia, where he goes, I got to go, I got to get out of here. And he blew it, and Paul says, I'm sorry. And they have a sharp disagreement, Barnabas and Paul, and you can almost hear it. And both, I think, are right in what they're saying. I don't think one is wrong or the other, but it's how they were gifted, how they were wired. Paul's like, we've got to go and strengthen and encourage the churches, and I've got to have somebody who's reliable. And Barnabas is like, yes, but Mark needs somebody to care for him and nurture him right now. And they part ways. These are men who are their beloved brothers in the Lord, and they part their ways. And so Barnabas steps out of the limelight, as it were, being with the Apostle Paul as he's moving all over the church. Barnabas steps off to the side. He doesn't quit ministry, but he steps out of the limelight, as it were, and he ministers to Mark. And then we find, and later in Paul's letters in 2 Timothy 4:11, that actually Paul himself would say, send Mark to me. He's useful for ministry. So once again, the man who put his neck on the line for Saul of Tarsus puts his neck on the line for Mark, and Mark ends up proving useful for ministry. This Barnabas is a minister's minister. He's a minister's minister. This guy's got to have a heart the size of Texas, the way he cares for people. He cared for the Lord's people, especially those who had need. Again, the church in its infancy, Saul of Tarsus, Mark, his cousin, and we see it here played out in what he has done. We are told that he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is in part, no doubt, why he's been given the name Barnabas, or what he did here was typical of his character. the land or the property that belonged to him, he didn't esteem more than the Lord, nor more than the Lord's people. He doesn't place his needs or his wants before others. He doesn't place his needs or wants before others, does not think or assume, and do not think that this is some frivolous act. We read it again. We read it so plainly as though, oh, it must have just been an easy thing. I'm very convinced that this is a very substantial thing, and you don't have to think hard. What would you do if you were going to sell a tract of land? What would you do with the money? Do you know what the prospects are of selling a big piece of property and saying, ooh, what can I do with this money? Right? I could reinvest it. I could grow it. I could set it aside for a rainy day. You know, get that that Roman ship with all the oars. I could buy one of those. I could splurge. Perhaps I could retire. I mean, again, this is a man who's a Levite. You know, he's going to get older. Maybe I should think about setting it aside for my retirement. This man didn't think of himself. If you listen to Matthew chapter 6, listen to this. I think this describes Barnabas aptly. Jesus says in 6:19 and following, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we see with Barnabas is a man who treasures the things of God. And that's where his heart was. And for him, we could say it like this, it was a no-brainer. Sell this property, help the church, be a blessing to others. Of course. Why wouldn't I do that? His treasure is heaven. It's the Lord who's his treasure. So he sells it, he brings the money, all of it, though he wouldn't have had to. He brings it to the apostles and he lays it at their feet, which I'm inclined to believe means that he relinquished control of it. There were no strings attached. Barnabas doesn't give and go, yes, but I want you to do this and that with it. He just lays it at their feet. He turns it over, gives it to them. As we are told in verse 35, that the apostles would distribute to each as any had need. So why did he do this? Was it for the praise of men? I doubt it. He didn't do this to earn a reputation, but did it because this was a man deeply touched by the grace of God. As we read last week in Matthew 13, 44 through 46, the man who finds a treasure and covers it up and goes and sells all that he has in order that he may gain this treasure. This is what I think characterizes Barnabas. Considered how he cared for those and would care for others in the days ahead. He was not looking out for himself. And I say this again, notice the difference here between Barnabas and what we read of Ananias and Sapphira. There is clearly a contrast here in the scripture. And notice too, who calls him Barnabas? Now the rest of the church eventually would have, but who gave the name change to him? It was the apostles. They gave him that name, probably because they knew what he was about. He didn't take the name to himself. Just notice this. What was going on with Ananias and Sapphira? I wonder, what was Sapphira doing for 3 hours while her husband is saying, "Here you go, here's the money"? I have to think that she was probably walking around town and saying, "My husband, such a big shot. He's giving all this money away. You know, we really love the church. We're very spiritual people." You could just, like, she's going around telling everyone, touting her praises. We know that they're doing this sheerly out of hypocrisy. They're not really in love with the Lord. They don't really love the church. But, oh, I can give money and I can look so important. Everyone will think we're so spiritual. Actually, their names, Ananias, I think it's Grace. And Sapphira means beautiful. I mean, they're like the quintessential Christians. spiritual, Barnabas isn't like this at all. He sold it. He brings it. You can imagine he's going about all these things very quietly, not drawing attention. He wouldn't have announced to others, "Yes, I changed my name to Barnabas because I have a gift of being an encourager. And let me encourage you by giving this hunk of money, which I sold, a costly piece of land." None of that. Right? What does the Lord say? Again, in Matthew 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." How did we come about this information then? I think it's very, very plain. We have this information not because Barnabas told anyone, but because Luke himself got it from the apostles. He's not bragging on himself. He's just quietly going about the work of the Lord, looking after people and not looking after himself. Why is it recorded? Why Barnabas and not the others who gave? Because we're told there's a host of other people who have given, who have sold things and given it. Was his gift more precious? Was it a bigger sum of money? I doubt it. It's really not about the amount. Remember the widow and her two copper coins? She gave all she had and she'd only given just a little bit. It's really about the heart of how we go about looking after others. One commentator suggested it would either be one of two things. Barnabas was the first one to sell his property and give it to the church, which is certainly possible. Or he's the most interesting of those who did it, meaning of most interest to his readers. Again, we mentioned that in the book of Acts, Barnabas comes up 24 times in the book of Acts. Barnabas will prove to be a central figure in the church. He is a servant of Christ, one who doesn't think of himself and what's good for himself, but would bless the body, freely giving to others what he had to give. Barnabas himself is an example to the church. Remember in 3 John, we are told, again, imitate that which is good, not that which is evil. After John points out Diotrephes, he says, don't imitate Diotrephes. That's not what you... But Demetrius now, on the other hand. Demetrius is a good fellow to imitate. We were shown this, and this Barnabas would have been an example that Luke writes about so that the church is informed about how we ought to be carrying ourselves, how we ought to be looking after those who are in need, the kind of attitude and heart we should have who have been touched by the grace of God. Barnabas is that example to us that we should follow. A leader in the church setting a worthwhile example. This is how we are to behave and how the church is to care for its own. So let me say, should you go out and sell your property and bring the proceeds to the church? You know what the answer is? Only if the Lord impresses upon you that you should do that. What we should be doing in imitating, again, is that attitude that says, I will put others before myself, and I will not put myself in the limelight to promote myself, which is exactly what we see not to do with Ananias and Sapphira following their example, right? Because at this time, Christianity was already gaining a reputation. Ooh, to be a Christian, that's the in thing. And so now we have people who are trying to get the upper edge, the high end of Christianity. And the Lord would strike them dead and say, not in my church, we're not doing that. And so Barnabas is that example given to us that we might follow that example and cultivate that in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this example of Barnabas. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. to record this for us, to have it recorded, that we might learn. We do pray, Father, that we would imitate this, which is good, a man who did not seek his own, a man who was humble, a man who was giving and looked after others. We ask, Father, that you would create in all of us that heart, that same heart that looks after others and blesses them and does not look to be in the limelight, to be important. Oh, Father, what a privilege it is to serve you. We pray that we would not grow weary in doing these things and knowing, Lord, that one day you will see and you will bless that which you have done in us. We do thank you again and pray your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.